Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to join us today on the program. We have a toll-free number for you if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything remotely related to those subjects. Feel free to give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. That's 1-800-438-5090. I don't know if my voice sounds any different today to you or not, because I can only hear it in my headphones, but today we're using equipment that we recently obtained, because those of you who are long-time and very forgiving and patient listeners may remember that we have used equipment that cuts out from time to time in the past. We've been doing the show for 10 years, and while I usually do the show from my own home, it requires me to connect to the studio by some remote broadcasting equipment. Well, our equipment that we've had for the past 10 years has been giving us trouble lately, and so from time to time, we've actually had my own equipment disconnect us or cut out, and it's been a real problem and a real embarrassment. But we have new equipment now, and we're using it for the first time today. It's a different technology. It's a different way of connecting, and hopefully it's going to be 100% stable. And so we'll find out. But I don't know some of the things we haven't tried yet, since I haven't talked to any callers on this equipment. I don't know if there'll be any like a delay. I don't know if there's if the quality of the sound is going to be as good. So that's what we're going to be testing and finding out. In any case, you don't have to worry about any of that. That's our worry. You just have to act as normal. If you have a question, give me a call and we will talk about your question. I want to remind you of something that just came up yesterday. A generous listener offered to match funds for donations that come in for the rest of this month. So in the next, 10 days we've got left this month, any donation that you send to the Narrow Path will be doubled. It'll be matched by a donor who has promised to donate up to $10,000 in matching gifts. And that just means if you send $5, the Narrow Path really will get $10 instead of your $5. If you send $100, we'll get $200. If you send $1,000, we'll get $2,000. And that's a very timely offer, because we've had a very tight month and still do. But just wanted to let you know, if you're a person who sometimes gives this ministry but not always, or have been thinking about giving, I just want you to know that if you give something in the next 10 days, you'll double the effect of your gift. Whatever you give will be matched, unless you give more than $10,000. So if you give more than $10,000, we can only have it doubled up to $10,000. But it's not very common that people send us $10,000. I don't think there's much danger of that. So any amount that you may want to contribute to the Narrow Path for the remainder of this month, you'll get double the bang for your buck, as it were. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Of course, you can find that address at our website if you didn't take it down and want it. The website is easy to remember. It's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to talk first to Michael, calling from Monterey, California today. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Steve, in the New Testament, there's a reference, and unfortunately, I can't give you the correct location, but it talks about he who falls on the rock, it's better than if he that the rock falls on.
It's Matthew chapter 21. Jesus says this.
And
it says, let me give you what it says here, if I could, because it's a little different than what you said. It says, it's in Matthew 21:44. Jesus said, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.
Yes. And I've had some people tell me that it's in reference to falling on Jesus to let him be the Lord and Savior of your life, as opposed to not.
I think they're misunderstanding the passage, but I've heard it taught that way also. When Jesus said, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, some people understand that to mean if you fall, cast yourself, as it were, upon the mercy of God, cast yourself upon Christ, you will experience a positive kind of brokenness. Obviously, there is a positive kind of brokenness. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And some people think that Jesus is saying that you have sort of two choices. Jesus is the rock. You can either cast yourself upon him and be broken in a positive sense, or he can fall on you and you'll be ground into powder. That makes for good preaching, but I don't think it really is the intention of the passage. And the reason I say that is that there are a number of passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in the Psalms, that refer to Christ as a stone or a rock, and in Daniel also. And the New Testament, Jesus does this and the apostles do this in their writings. Peter does and Paul does. They sometimes mix these passages from the Old Testament about stones in ways of speaking about Jesus as the chief cornerstone, but also as a stone of stumbling. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that Jesus is the precious cornerstone, but he's also a stone of stumbling. Now, that's mixing a passage from Psalm 118 and a passage from Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, that calls him a stumbling stone. Now, I think that's what's going on here, too. I think there's a couple of Old Testament passages about stones which refer to Christ, which Jesus is mentioning together. Jesus is that rock. Actually, he says, he actually, of course, quotes from Isaiah 8:14, and it says that in verse 44 or verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken. Let me see. That's not where I want. I want verse 42 here. In verse 42, he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's Psalm 118. But then Jesus combines two other Old Testament passages about the stone. And in verse 44, where he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, that's actually a quote or a clear allusion to Isaiah 8:14 and 15, where it talks about Christ being a stumbling block and people fall and are broken, not in the positive sense. They fall, they trip over him because they're not, you know, his disciples, and they are broken in a sense that is not positive. And then the second part, but on whomever it falls, that it will grind him to powder. In my opinion, that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44, where a little stone grows into a great mountain and grinds into dust all the kingdoms that stood in opposition to him. So I think that we have here the combination of three different Old Testament passages about the stone. Psalm 118, Psalm 8, or Isaiah 8, and Daniel 2. But none of them are necessarily making a positive statement in terms of falling on the stone or being broken. That's actually talking about being stumbled rather than casting yourself upon Jesus.
All right. The reason for that is the problem I have is being able to rely on Jesus in the sense of him taking away my shortcomings and as a result getting over the pride, my self-doubt, you know, about salvation, things like that.
Yeah.
And that's where that scripture was quoted to me, like, just rely on Jesus to take care of it.
So that you'll become broken?
Yeah, you know, so that he takes away the pride or he transforms my pride into something that he can use. And
well, that's a comforting application of the scripture, but I don't think it's the correct one.
Mm-hmm.
As far as overcoming pride, it's interesting that the Bible nowhere indicates that God will grant you humility or that God will take away your pride. Everywhere in scripture, proud people are told to humble themselves. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may raise you up. And so humbling yourself is a warfare, because our natural tendency is to be proud. Our natural tendency is to be self-important, self-aggrandizing, self-interested. And that's, you know, so in other words, to humble yourself really is to go against your nature. It's part of the warfare of living the Christian life in a fallen state. But but redeemed. One thing we can say for sure is that if you are turning to Christ sincerely, He is removing your shortcomings. At least He has already removed the penalty for them as you are looking to Him for mercy. And He will work on you as long as you are cooperative with Him, in the sense that if you're humbling yourself, He will honor that. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And as you seek to humble yourself before God, I think, as I understand it, He will be pleased with that, and it will not be instantaneous. I mean, we want instantaneous cures for our what we call our shortcomings, or what the Bible calls our sins, you know. And we sometimes think that, you know, if we don't get over this right now, God is going to be disgusted with us and lose patience with us. But actually, God is more patient than we are.
Right.
God, if we are surrendering our hearts to Jesus Christ and yielded to Him, we want to be perfect yesterday. You know, we're not, it's not like we don't want to be perfect, but we don't have it in us to be perfect. We need His aid. And so it takes, actually, in my opinion, it just takes His working in our lives and our cooperation with that working. As it says, God works in us to will and do of His good pleasure, and we work out our salvation. So there's a part that God does and a part that we do, and over a period of time, and it may be a period of a lifetime, God gives us, we make progress, let's put it that way. We may never be perfectly humble before the day we die, but as long as we're moving that direction, we're moving the right direction, and we're on the right path. And God is patient, God knows.
Yes. Yeah, the aspect of pride, it's tricky for me because I can even flip into like a false humility. And,
of course, that's the danger when you're proud. That's yeah. Another proud thing to do, you know.
Yeah.
But the truth is, you just have to guard your own heart and don't, you know, when you find that you have been falsely humble or when you find that you've been overtly proud, I mean, just tell God, you know, this is not what I want. I want to be truly humble. I want to be truly modest. I want to truly be honoring to You. But this is the way I am, and I need Your help. And I'm going to keep trying. I'm not going to give up, but I will not change without Your grace.
Right. Yeah. All right. Well, that helps. And it's obviously it's not a fix for me right now, but it's a confirmation to keep going in the direction of turning it over to Jesus and have Him do the work.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks, Michael, for your call. God bless you.
God bless.
Our next callers are both from the East Coast. But I do want to say, since Michael is from Monterey, to our Monterey area listeners and the Salinas area listeners, this weekend, Friday night, I should say, tomorrow night it is, we are having our monthly gathering in Salinas. Once a month we meet in a home for an open discussion such as we do on the program here, only we do it face-to-face in a living room with a bunch of people. It's basically an opportunity for our listeners to meet each other and for me to meet them and to just get some fellowship with like-minded people. If you would like to be part of that meeting, it happens once a month, and this Friday is that once this month, September 21st at 7 o'clock in the evening in Salinas. If you would like directions to that meeting, you'll have to call the people who live there, and they'll be glad to give you directions. They want you to come. So here's the number you would call for that. If you're interested in joining us tomorrow night in Salinas, the area code is 831, and the number is 240-8672. That's 240-8672. For our Salinas and Monterey Bay area listeners who might want to join us in that gathering tomorrow night. Let's talk next to my old friend whom I've never met face-to-face but who I've discussed things with for about 10 years on the radio, if not longer, Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. I thought you might call.
Yes. I said it on your board that I would. Hey, how was your trip to Africa? Is that what you went?
It was as good as it could be expected.
Okay. That was a qualified answer.
Well, I mean, it was positive. It was positive.
Yeah.
But, you know, I'll tell you, everyone who's asked me about it has been surprised at my measured enthusiasm.
Right.
I will say this, a couple of things. One is that it's the longest time I've ever been away from my children.
Right.
I've traveled all through my children's lives. I've traveled, but I've tried to limit it to 1 week or at the extreme maximum on rare occasions 2 weeks away from home.
Right.
And that was when there was a wife in the home, a mother in the home with the children. This time I was gone for almost 3 weeks. And, of course, my kids don't have a mother at home. And so, but they're not little either. My son I was most concerned about is 16 years old. So he's not like he's a dependent child, and his older brother's with him. But I was all the time that I was that far away, mindful of the fact that my son was starting school and things like that, and there's no adult there. So anyway, that kind of I enjoyed being there. I certainly enjoyed being in Africa, and good things were happening. Not the kinds of things that are exciting to report. Mainly just teaching pastors. But I was always thinking about my kids.
that would kind of put a damper. Now, what country did you go to?
South Africa and Zambia.
So what's going on there with the Muslims as far as... Not much
visible Muslim activity. That's too far south. Most of the Muslim power is in further north in Africa.
Mm. Okay. Yeah, because I hear a lot of Christians on the African continent are really paying a high price.
That's true. That's mainly in the northern part of the continent.
Yeah. Well, it's horrible. Hey, listen, what I wrote about on your board, I said I would call about the call of God, about Romans 9, Acts 2, 39, those type of passages, Steve, where, you know, it seems that the call is very specific and limited. And my point, I think, was that there, you know, the Calvinists talk about two calls, and I can see two calls in Scripture. I can see it, you know, really quite plainly. You go to Romans 8, Romans 9, Acts 2:30, I think it's 2:39, 2:36, and there's a number of other ones where it seems that the call, this is not a general call that Paul and the others are talking about, but a very specific call.
Yeah, there's two ways that the Bible speaks of God calling people. Now, those two ways, in my opinion, are different from the way that Calvinists explain it.
Okay.
The way that Calvinists explain it is that there is a general call that goes out to all people. When the gospel is preached, everybody is called.
Right. General invitation.
A general invitation to God. But that those who are not elect will not respond to that call.
Right.
Having heard the call only increases their guilt in not being saved.
Right.
Now the secondary call, according to Calvinism, is that there's an effectual call. And that is a special kind of calling that God, by which God calls the elect. And that call is basically the call of irresistible grace. And so if you have been called with the effectual call, it is because you were elect. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved.
Right.
And that call will stir you right from your death into life, like calling Lazarus out of the tomb.
Right.
And that whoever is called in that sense will inevitably be saved, according to Calvinism.
Okay.
So they have two calls, a general call that's like a general invitation that doesn't have any particular punch or teeth to it, and then there's the effectual call, which is like an irresistible call that God gives only to the elect.
Okay.
And now, the reason they do that is because there are passages in the Bible where God says, I called and you didn't come. And he complains about the wicked, how he called them and they didn't respond.
Right.
So everybody has to agree there's a call of God that is resistible, because some people have resisted. But, as you have pointed out, there are passages where the Christians, as a group, are referred to as the called ones, you know, those who are the called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called,
right,
and so forth. There's Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the Greeks find it foolishness, and the Jews find it a stumbling block, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Paul says, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul uses the term called almost as one of the titles of Christians.
Okay, Steve, let me interrupt here because, you know, I did a little searching on this afternoon. But he also used not just called, you know, call, as many as the Lord shall call. See, from what I'm looking at it, we can't use it as a title. It's a verb. It's not a noun. And I think I know where you're going with this. As an, I think you're going to try to refer to it as a noun. But I don't think the actual words can be referred to as a noun.
No, I'm not going to refer to it as a noun.
Okay.
Call, you know, I mean, there is such thing as a call. I mean, the word call can be used in a noun sense, but that was not where I was going.
Okay, good.
See, so what I'm saying is that what the Calvinist says is there's two calls. One of them is effectual and results in salvation. The other is not necessarily effectual and can be resisted.
Okay.
And that's how they harmonize these two streams of biblical data about calling.
Okay.
Now, I would take it a different way. I would say that there is a calling to salvation, and then there is a calling of the saved. That is, God calls all men to come to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And once they have come to salvation, once some people have come to salvation, there is a call upon their life, a call to holiness and blamelessness, a call to service, a call to his glory and to his kingdom. And in other words, there's a certain, once you have belonged to Christ, you belong to a group that are called to a special destiny. That and so it's like, you know, it's sort of like if we said all people are called to come to Christ. But once they have come to Christ, they're called, in a separate sense, to follow Christ. Now, that'd be, we could say that not all people respond to the call. Either the call to come to Christ, or even when they come to Christ, not all respond to the call to follow him. Because remember, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen.
Right.
Now, of course,
I would say that's the first call, the first kind of call.
Yeah, yeah. A Calvinist would say that that's the general call, because not everyone who is called in that sense is chosen. But what about those who are called and chosen? Are they all saved ultimately? Well, in Revelation chapter, I think it's 17, it talks about those who come with Christ are, it says, called and chosen and faithful. I think that there's two phases of the call. The first is the call to come to Christ. That call goes out to everyone who hears the gospel and should be responded to but can be resisted. But then there's those who have come to Christ, and God addresses them and calls them as a group to a special destiny, to become like Christ.
Okay, so you're saying the second call, where we see, for instance, in Acts, Acts 2:39, for this promise is unto you and unto your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call.
Right. As many as God, now, the ones that God calls in that sense are the ones who become Christians. Because
well,
the promise is that the Holy Spirit will be given.
Right.
Now, the Holy Spirit is promised only to Christians, not to non-Christians. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is to as many as the Lord shall call. Well, who are they? Well, the ones that the Lord shall call are the ones who have responded to the first call.
Okay,
and now
so
they are called to the destiny of becoming like Christ, and there is a promise to those who are called to that destiny, and that is that the Holy Spirit will be given to them.
Okay, so Acts 2:39, you're saying is the second call.
Yes.
The second call that's called, you're basically saying to service, to holiness, to sanctification, that type of thing?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right, I mean, I don't know if that's necessary. I mean, I think the Calvinist explanation is just as valid, don't you?
Well, you know, it's an option. It's an option. But the reason I mean, there are some problems I see with the Calvinist explanation.
Oh, of course.
Because
but
there aren't any with the one I'm saying that I know of. I can't think of any problem with saying that God calls all men to come to Christ, and those who do come to Christ, he calls them to a special walk and a special destiny. I don't see any scripture that would refute that. I can't see anything illogical about that.
Well, would you say the call in Romans chapter 8 is to simply, is not to salvation, but simply to, or even the call in Romans 9? Are you saying these things aren't to initially are not to salvation, but just to service or holiness? I don't see how that would fit in with Romans 9 or Romans 8.
Well, I guess it's a matter of perspective. I don't have any problem with it at all. I believe that Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 are talking about the destiny of those who are saved, to be like Christ, be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our destiny.
Yeah, yeah, but
he calls us. He calls us to that destiny.
Because it's talking about being justified and, you know, so.
Well, justification is the first stage of moving that direction. Of course, you can't become like Christ while you still have a... still have some charges against you that God is holding against you, that those have to be cleared first. But that's the first stage to the path to following and becoming like Christ. But here's the thing. Here's why I have less tendency to see the Calvinist view as correct.
Okay.
Because the Calvinist view does seem to have some problems that the view I shared doesn't have. And that is that, according to the Calvinist view, although everybody is called by God, God knows that a huge percentage, or even a small percentage, depending on which Calvinist you talk to, but that a certain percentage of the people who are called simply cannot come because they are dead in trespasses and sins, and God does not choose to call them in the manner that would allow them to come.
Okay. Let me interject, Steve, a little bit.
Yeah.
Let's have a little dialogue here. Well, certainly he knows that they won't come anyway, so whether they're not able to come, he certainly knows in his foreknowledge that they will not come. So, correct?
Well, you and I have talked about foreknowledge 100 times, probably, and the question of whether the foreknowledge of God necessitates the predetermination of God is another matter.
But he knows they won't come. He's calling people, Steve, that he knows will not come, correct?
Right. Well, let's put it this way. Regardless of what he knows about them,
right,
they have a genuine opportunity to come, okay?
But they won't, and he knows they never will.
Okay, well, I personally agree with you that God knows who will and who will not.
Right.
But I don't believe that his knowledge of who will and who will not has any bearing on whether they can or cannot.
Okay, so, but still, though, I mean, now he's increasing their culpability in front of him by calling them, because now
it's true.
But it's a
genuine culpability, because they could have come, and they are, like Paul said, without excuse.
Right.
But if indeed these people were born in a state that precluded any possibility of them coming, and God knew this, and through no choice of their own, they were born in this condition, and when God calls them, they don't come. The Calvinist says, well, they're more culpable. How so? If I speak to my goldfish across the room and say, hey, come over here, and it doesn't come, is it culpable because I called it and it didn't come?
Well,
of course not. A goldfish can't jump out of the water and come over here.
Well, it could be, Steve, and this is really kind of harsh, it could be that they're more culpable simply because God makes them that way. And that would be his prerogative.
Well, okay, that is God's prerogative, but the question is that what God, in fact, has done?
Well,
and that's where the Calvinist... See, I'm currently reading our friend James White's book, The Potter's Freedom.
Yeah, what's going on with that debate?
Well, as far as I know, I'm going to debate him in Santa Cruz in January. We haven't
set
the date, but he's open to it, and I'm open to it, and there's a venue here that's open to it, so I think it will be arranged. But the point is, his book, The Potter's Freedom, is named that, because he's talking about the sovereignty of God and God's freedom to choose whatever people he wants to save. Well, you know, he's doing what a lot of Calvinists do when they argue against people like me. He's assuming that those of us who don't believe the Calvinist doctrine do not do so because we think that God doesn't have the right to act in a Calvinist manner.
Right.
Well, that has nothing to do with our reasons. As far as I'm concerned, God has the right to do whatever he wants.
Well, people on your
board. God could make a whole race of people and damn them all without giving any of them a chance for salvation. He can do that if he wants. The question is, what does the Bible say that he did?
Yeah, but Steve, you have people on your board that say it would just be unjust for God to damn people without giving them a chance. And
okay, well, Jim, anyone can post on our board.
Right.
Okay, so I don't know which people are saying that.
Some Arminians do take that position. You know.
Well, they might, but see, you don't prove that Calvinism is true by finding the most wrong Arminian view and proving it false.
Right, true.
You must show that the scriptures support a Calvinist view more than they support any other possible view. Now, you don't find the most wrong view and concentrate on proving how wrong that view is, and you have therefore proven your point correct.
No, I agree.
Because,
I'm just saying,
because there might be a view that's less wrong and is more correct than yours.
Many Arminians that I've dealt with, and I know probably hundreds of them, that will take this view of injustice, that if God did this...
Okay, I can't answer for them. I've been an Arminian apparently all my life. I didn't know it. I mean, I didn't know the labels or what they applied to when I was younger, but it would appear to me, as I look at the theology I've held since my childhood, I've not been a Calvinist.
Right.
I've been an Arminian. But there has never been one moment in my 54 years of being a human being and a Christian, there's never been one moment that I questioned whether God is just or would be just in doing this or that or the other thing.
Right, I know.
God has all the rights. God is God. He's got all the prerogatives. So,
right.
So it's never been a question in my mind whether God has rights. The question is, what has God revealed about himself? And what he has revealed about himself, in my opinion, does not support the Calvinist ideas.
Okay. Yeah. All right. I mean, I'm going to give just a quick point about this. For some reason, I mean, the older I'm getting, the more Calvinistic I'm getting. And I'm not.
I've noticed that. You used to be a flaming Arminian.
Yeah, that's right. And I'm not sure. You know, Steve, don't take this
wrong. But then you used to argue against universalists, and then you became kind of universalistic.
Well, yeah, you know why, Stephen? I'll tell you. You know, today, before I called you, I listened to that debate that you have up on your radio site between you and Matt Slick again.
Uh-huh.
It was one you guys did years ago. As a matter of fact, I think it was one that I helped arrange because... You probably did.
Yeah. It was on Ron Reed's program.
That's right. That's mm-hmm. exactly right. And, you know, I listened to both of you today, and I tried to be objective as I could. And I'll tell you what, you both made equally good points. And this has happened to me a number of times when I've listened. I listened to you debate Gene Cook like two or three times now. I've listened to that program over again. And you know what? You both make excellent points that are biblical, that are logical, rational. And I sit back and I say, you know, I don't think Arminians have explained Romans 9 at all. And I think Calvinists are very weak on 1 Timothy 4:10 or 2:4, you know? And so I sit back and I say, okay. But then, Steve, the older I get, the less I don't want to take credit for my salvation anymore. I don't want to take credit for...
Well, see, there's the problem there, that you have fallen in the trap of thinking that being an Arminian is the same thing as taking credit for your salvation.
But I have to.
No, you don't. I've never taken credit for my salvation. I've never once in my own heart ever taken any credit for my salvation.
Well, what's the difference between you and your neighbor who doesn't believe if it's not you?
The difference is he doesn't believe and I do.
I know, but why?
Because he, whatever his reasons, I don't know why he doesn't.
Well,
to me, but I'll tell you why. I'll tell you. I think in most cases it's because he has not been granted the information that has come to my mind. I think that anyone with an open mind who saw the data, who saw the evidence that I've seen, would become a believer. And I think that not everyone has seen that. And I don't know why. I'm not sure why God hasn't put everyone in the same position.
Let me run that. And this is not true at all, because I know many, many atheists that know the gospel as well as you and I do.
I said open-minded.
Huh?
I said open-minded.
Well, then who opens their minds? You know?
I believe. Don't you think that all people are called to be honest?
Yeah.
Okay, well, but here's the problem. The Bible makes it very clear that not everybody is willing to look at evidence, and let it lead to where it should go.
That's
there
right.
are
but,
some
but,
people but, some but people love did, the truth and some don't.
Why did I'm going to just quickly. Listen, I was working at a place where there's this radical Christian working, and he came in and he explained the gospel every day. He was a pain in the butt. You know, Steve, I started reading the Bible to disprove it.
Uh-huh.
And I was knocked off my feet, not so much by the biblical text or by any rational argument, but something caused me to believe.
Praise God.
Huh?
Praise God. I believe that's
yeah,
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but, you know, and I look at every guy that I was with back then that was working with us that heard the exact same thing I did. Not one of them are converted to this day. I can't see that the difference was in me, Steve. I just can't anymore.
Well, no, the difference was in them.
Well,
the Holy Spirit,
okay,
the Holy Spirit, hang on, the Holy Spirit convicts the whole world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you were convicted, and you didn't continue resisting it.
Well,
they did.
Why
so that's the difference. They continued resisting beyond the point of conviction.
Why did they continue resisting and I didn't? That's the point.
You'll have to ask them. But the point is that the fact that you believed what you were convinced of is not a compliment to you. Everybody believes what they're convinced of, but some people refuse to be convinced. And you ask me why? I don't know why. They have agendas.
Yeah, well, Steve, and that's the point, and that's what I'm getting down to. I don't see why, you know, men of basically my same background, my same age, and, you know, probably very similar circumstances, we, you know, same money, same job type of thing. You know, Steve, they found no value in the gospel. I found it to be, you know, a lifesaver.
Thank God.
And this day, now, I don't know why they didn't resist. I mean, why they resisted and why I didn't.
I don't either.
So.
But you know, I don't know the answer to that, but let me ask you this. Have you, Jim, ever known anybody who became fully convinced that the gospel is true and became a follower of Christ and did and followed Christ for years and then fell away?
Okay, now I'm going to tell you, Steve.
Have you?
I cannot answer that, and I'll tell you why.
Because you don't know what's in another man's heart.
That's right.
Okay, well, that's what Calvinists always say. But the truth of the matter is you can know a great deal about what's in a person's heart. For one thing, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Okay.
It's true. You don't know what secret evil may be lurking down there. You don't know what secret deception is down there. But certainly, if you live with somebody for a long time, you can get, you know, from their consistency, you know, from the evidence, you can certainly get the impression this person is convinced at this moment.
Okay. Let me ask you something, Steve, and I don't mean to open a wound here.
You're talking about my wife, right?
Yes. You told me that you thought she was a Christian.
I did, and I still think she was.
You still think she is to
this? Well, I'll tell you this. I believe she was fully convinced of the gospel. Whether she was born again or not, I can't say. No one can say for sure. But I can say this. She was 100% convinced. She lived for 25 years basing her life on the scriptures, because she was convinced that they were true.
So you think she fell away?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, she definitely fell away. But I think...
But why? You know, if somebody's fully convinced, why would they fall away from the only hope that they're convinced of?
James, there's no good reason. There's no good reason. But there's a lot of bad reasons that people might fall away, you know? I mean, some people just decide that it's too costly to follow Jesus. They just don't want to do it anymore. They feel like their life's getting away from them, and they haven't had as much fun as they want to have. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. Let's face it, even you and I, who I presume both of us are truly born-again people.
Right.
Even we have moments, do we not, where we're tempted to do the wrong thing?
Yeah, but the flesh is weak and the spirit's willing.
Well, of course, I'm not denying that. But, I mean, certainly we have times when we're tempted to do the wrong thing.
Right.
In those times, are we capable of succumbing to that temptation or not?
Of course.
Okay, so if we did succumb, might that not put us on a slippery slope of succumbing to more temptations and eventually loving sin?
Well, Steve, I think we're going to, you know, get into perseverance of the saints. Which I do believe in perseverance of the saints. Because I have to.
Why?
If it was up to me, I want to persevere. It's got to be up to me.
Well, of course not. No, we are kept by the power of God through faith.
So, I mean, so he's going to let me go?
If you give up the faith, sure.
He's going to let me give up the faith? No, I don't think so.
Wait, he lets lots of people never even come to the faith. God lets us believe or not believe what we want to believe or not believe. What do you think? We're programmed like robots?
Well, I think to a certain degree we're programmed.
Okay, well, that's the view that Calvinism takes. I don't agree with it.
You don't let me finish. I think to some degree we are definitely programmed by our biology, our circumstances, our upbringing. You know, I think these things probably are stronger in our lives, Steve, than we realize.
Well, I don't doubt that. I believe that all those things are a factor.
Very strong.
But that's not the same thing as God predestining us not to believe.
Well, Steve, I mean, it's like dominoes. I mean, he started the first domino. I mean, he knew where every domino was going to fall.
I disagree. I believe he knew where the dominoes would fall, but I don't believe that history was set up like a bunch of unfallen dominoes, and when Adam sinned, suddenly everything that would ever happen was programmed unshakably determined to take place for the next 6,000 years.
In God's mind, it was absolutely unshaken.
Okay, well, let's not worry about what's in God's mind, since we're not inside of there. Okay, we're not inside God's mind, so let's not worry about that. Let's talk about in just what reality is. Now, whatever reality is, God knows, okay? But that's irrelevant to the point that I'm making.
Okay.
The point I'm making is Adam made a choice. Mm-hmm. It did set in motion a bad state of affairs that has affected us all negatively.
Right.
But in my understanding of Scripture, God, in his grace, has allowed each of us still to make a decision whether we will follow Christ, whether we will call out to God for assistance in our plight or whether we will refuse to do so.
Okay. Let me ask you something. Let's get down to nitty-gritty. What about people like in Africa or in Asia that have, I mean, whole generations, Steve, that have never heard the gospel?
Yeah.
Where is their, I mean, you know, does God love them? Why doesn't he bring them the gospel?
The truth is God does love them. I believe the Bible teaches that God loves the whole world, and that would include Asians and people in faraway places.
Or
Africans, you bet. Now, as far as, you know, where's their opportunity?
Yes.
I'm going to have to say God alone knows. It's possible. I mean, God has not revealed this, but it is not impossible to imagine that God will judge them on the basis of the life they have.
Well, that's certainly not.
That's not a novel idea.
Yes, so they can be saved apart from the gospel.
They cannot be saved apart from Christ, but they might possibly, for all the Bible tells us or doesn't tell us, they might be able to be saved by faith without having known the full gospel. Yes, just like Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith without knowing the whole gospel.
Yeah, but he knew the one true God. Well, I think that's a point.
Maybe they do too. Maybe some of them do too.
Yeah, and what's
how did Abraham know the one true God?
He talked to him.
Right. That's exactly right.
Do it.
Abraham knew the one true God without having a Bible, without hearing a gospel preached by a preacher.
God
but
spoke
he had,
to them.
God
See,
revealed
God,
to him.
God could speak to every lost person in this world right now.
Right.
In Africa, in Asia, every night, every day.
Of course.
But he doesn't.
That's right. He doesn't. But what's that got to do with it? The fact is that God does speak to some people. And we know that. I mean, we know of cases where whole Muslim villages have all had dreams about Jesus on the same night, and the village essentially converted.
Yeah, I've heard that story.
Not only that story, there's many stories like that from North Africa. And, you know, unless those stories are all fakes...
No, those are God's elect.
Right. Well, yeah, okay. Okay. Well, you know, we have to say, well, why didn't God do that with all people? Now,
that's right.
Calvinists can say because God doesn't love all people, and that's... That I guess they're entitled to say that. I don't think the Bible would support them on that.
Well, of course. I mean, we have to get into Romans 9. I'm sure you have other calls.
Well, let me ask you this, Jim.
Okay.
Is God the model of what we're to do?
Well, yes, he is, Steve, but it's what a qualification. We are not God.
No, we're not God. But when it comes to loving people, is not loving people the essence of what morality is in the Bible? Love your neighbors, you love yourself?
Yes, I believe so.
Okay, and does that not include also loving your enemies?
God hates all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5.
Does God love his enemies?
God hates all workers of iniquity, Steve.
Okay, so you're saying God does not love his enemies.
I would say that, again, I'm going to qualify that.
Okay, let me ask you this. If God does not love his enemies, on what basis does he tell us to do so?
It's a command.
Right, but what basis does Jesus give for that command? He gives one.
Yes,
he gives
does.
The command, and he says,
to be
why?
Like your Father in heaven.
To be like God. Okay, but, so we're supposed to love our enemies like God does.
Well, wait a minute, Steve. Just give me a second here, because I need to qualify this.
Sure.
Because Psalm 5:5 does say that God hates all workers of iniquity.
Right.
Okay, so my point being is that it's qualified. I believe that God does love all men. In the sense that he cares for them, he makes it possible for them to live. It doesn't mean that he has to love them in the sense of salvation, right?
Let me ask you this. Well, let me ask you this. Saul of Tarsus, the man who became the Apostle Paul.
Right.
When did God begin loving him?
Oh, from all eternity, I imagine.
Okay, so was Saul a worker of iniquity at one time in his life?
Yes.
Did God hate him then?
Yes, I think so.
But he loved him also.
I certainly believe that God can hold two different views of a man.
Okay, so do I. So do I. I believe that God can love a person in the sense that he wants them saved and yet hate what he's doing so much and hate everything that defines that person because they're making horrible choices.
Right.
But and he can hate them in that sense, but he can still love them in the sense of wanting them saved.
Okay,
Saul is a great example. Saul is a great example because Paul said in Galatians 2:20
right.
that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. That is, Christ died for Paul before he was himself saved. And he loved him and before he was saved. So here's Saul, a worker of iniquity, and yet God loved him.
Yes, Steve, now you asked me a few questions. I answered the best of my ability. I want to ask you one.
Okay.
If these men, these lost men in Africa, South America, wherever, these hindermost places, if God spoke to them, revealed himself to them by voice and by deed, would they have a greater or lesser chance of being saved?
it seems to me that they would have a greater condemnation if they were not saved, but I can't see. Here's the thing.
Would they have a greater chance of being saved if God,
to my mind, that has to be answered by appeal to other prior factors. Namely, where is their heart at? Because, you know, we could say if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and people saw it, would they have a better chance of being saved or a lesser chance? I don't know. It depends on their heart, because many people saw Lazarus raised from the dead and they didn't get saved. And whereas some people never saw Lazarus raised from the dead and did get saved.
Right.
So I don't think that seeing a revelation from God guarantees that a person will get saved.
No, but I think the law of averages, wouldn't you say, Steve, that average is like if people really saw this and heard God and he spoke to them by name tenderly, that more people would be saved rather than less? I think that would naturally follow, don't you?
Okay, naturally, I think we would both agree that that would seem reasonable.
Yes.
But in truth, many people saw the miracles of Jesus, saw the goodness and kindness and generosity of Jesus, and chose to reject him. Whereas many of us who have never seen Jesus have chosen to believe. Now, what's the difference? I think the difference is in the state of the heart. I think some people are seekers after truth and seekers after God, and some are not.
Okay. All right, listen, I'll let you go. I'll see you on the boards.
Okay, Jim, good talking to you.
Great talking to you again. See, I'm glad you
God bless you.
Back safe and everything.
I'm glad you called. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, and a neighbor of his, Jim calling from Connecticut. Rashad's calling from New York State, Elmont, New York. And Rashad, it's been a while, but good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Good to have you back.
Thanks for waiting.
I hope you can answer these questions within the next 5 minutes. It's two questions unrelated. The first question is about Messianic Jews. What do you think about them, you know, making a distinction of themselves? You know, we're Messianic Jews. We're not Christians.
Well, people who call themselves Messianics or Messianic Jews, as you have pointed out, sometimes they say we're not Christians. We're Jews who believe in the Messiah. In that sense, I guess it depends on what they mean. Because depending on how you use the word Christian, I guess I would have to say I'm not a Christian either, because if Christian is used in the cultural sense, that, you know, anybody who goes to church and, you know, was raised in a Christian home and so forth is a Christian. I don't know. I don't know if anyone's obligated to be that or call themselves a Christian in that sense. And that is how many people understand the word. But if we're using the word Christian in the biblical sense of a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, if a Jewish person begins to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple, then they are a Christian, whether they call themselves that or not. I think sometimes a Messianic says they're not a Christian because they're very concerned about the negative trappings and baggage that have historically attached to the term Christian. People think of the Roman Catholic Church. They think of the Protestant Church and the persecution of Jews. And when people are trying to reach the Jews, they've found that sometimes the word Christian has really bad associations. Now, if a Jew who's not a believer rejects the word Christian because they do not understand what the word means and they just think it means people who persecuted Jews, you know, perhaps they can be forgiven. They're not in themselves rejecting Christ. They're just rejecting a word that to them speaks of a group of people who persecuted them. But if they're rejecting the Messiah, or if they're rejecting Jesus as the Christ, then of course they are culpable. But I personally don't like the idea that Messianic Jews try to distance themselves from Christianity because they are distancing themselves from Christians who are not Messianics also. I mean, in other words, since I don't attend a Messianic synagogue and I don't observe any of the Jewish feasts or any of the Jewish things, and I don't read the Jewish Bible necessarily. I mean, I do read the Old Testament, but I mean, some of these Messianics actually have their own translation of the Bible that has all the Hebrew names stuck in and so forth. I don't use that Bible, and I wouldn't prefer it. But, you know, because I don't do all those things, I'm not a Messianic or not in their movement. If they're trying to say, well, we're not like you because we are Messianics, then, of course, they're building up a middle wall of partition. between Jew and Gentile, which the Bible says in Ephesians 2, God broke it down. And I would say they're offenders. I would say they're causing division in the body of Christ. If when they say they're not to be confused with the word Christian, if what they mean by that is, unfortunately, the word Christian has been associated with the institutional church for several millennia or centuries, and we are not associated with that institutional movement, then I would have some sympathy with them. But I suspect that what they are doing is dividing the body of Christ between Messianic Jews and those who are not Messianic Gentiles, but who are Christians.
Alrighty. And second question, do you think it's necessary for pastors to go to seminary?
For pastors to go to seminary?
Yes.
Of course not. I've never even been to college. I only have a high school education. Now, I'm not a pastor, and I don't want to be a pastor. But as far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't need, more educational qualifications in order to qualify for being a pastor. I think a person, if they're a pastor, should be a pastor because God's called them to be. If God calls you to be, he'll give you certain gifts. And he might even call you to get some formal education, depending on his particular, will in your life. But there are certainly many pastors, including all the apostles, who never had any, formal education of the sort that people get in seminaries. All through history, there's been great men, some of my favorites, Spurgeon. Spurgeon didn't even have a college education. A.W. Tozer had an eighth grade education. I believe D.L. Moody didn't have a college education. Now, not that I agree with everything these men said, but I would say that these men are certainly as qualified pastors as many who have had seminary training. So I don't see why seminary training would even be an issue. It's giftedness
all right,
and calling. If God calls and gifts a person, then they should be whatever God calls and gifts them to be, including a church leader.
Yeah, because, having debates with people, and they're saying, in order for people to learn Hebrew and learn how to, learn how to be.
Where do they get that? I mean, what scriptural basis do they have for that?
Yeah, that's the whole issue.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus only called, as far as we know, one educated apostle, and that was Paul. And he wasn't in the first group that Jesus called. Jesus called the 12, and they led the church for years before Paul was saved. And none of them were educated, except as fishermen and tax collectors and stuff.
Yeah.
It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing Jesus and having his call and his gifts on your life that make you qualified to minister. It has nothing to do with going to school.
That's right.
But God might lead someone to go to a school because they see that they need whatever kind of training is there.
Yeah.
All right.
I hear the music, so...
Yeah, music's playing. Okay, thanks, Rashad. Good talking to you, brother.
See you too.
All right. Bye now.
All right. Take care.
All right. Remember, those of you who live in the Monterey Bay and Salinas area, that we are going to be having our monthly gathering in Salinas tomorrow night. If you're interested in attending that, you can call this number for directions. The number is 831, area code 240-8672. That's the number in Salinas. If you want to come to our meeting tomorrow night at 7, it's 240-8672. All right. Now, the Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener supported, and we currently are enjoying an offer that a generous person has made, that if you give a gift to the Narrow Path in the next 10 days before the end of the month, he will match that gift. Whatever you give will be doubled up to the amount of $10,000. Now, I don't expect anyone to give $10,000, but whatever combined gifts we get up to that amount will be doubled. And we could definitely use that at this time to stay on the air. So you might keep that in mind. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate using PayPal from our website. Our address and many resources free to you can be found at the website. That website is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.